I wonder what it would take for you to drop everything that you're doing and to go and to do something else. I imagine for most of us, when you hear something like that, you think of something like a family emergency. Something's happened to someone. You need to literally drop everything that you're doing and make your way to support whoever it is that has had something happen to them. But there is another possibility for some of us, that it could be something really positive. These once-in-a-lifetime opportunities, and to experience it, you have to go now. And so you drop everything and go. And I have one such example of a time when I had that option but didn't take it. I was studying at the International Christian College. It was exam period. We'd just sat our last exam of this semester. And a couple of my friends said, it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and they said, do you fancy going to Wales? And I personally said, no. But 4 or 5 of them jumped in someone's car down the M74, M6 to about Chester, into the north of Wales. Now, they got home at 2 o'clock the following morning, because they went down and came back up. But there was one of those opportunities to drop everything and just go. And I know they went because they took photographs. We wouldn't have believed them otherwise. That kind of spontaneity, that kind of response, that comfortable way of being able to just drop everything and go and do something doesn't come naturally to me. If you ask Ruth, she'll say, I am not a very spontaneous person. I like plans. I like knowing what's going to be happening next. I don't do uncertainty very well. But that makes me wonder, what would I have done if I had been in the position of Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, when Jesus appeared and said, come, follow me. As we'll hear more about this morning, they literally dropped everything to go and to follow Jesus. It forces us to ask the question, though, as we look at this passage, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this: if it was you, in their place, at your place of work, just getting on with what it was you do in your everyday life, if Jesus appeared and said, you, follow me, would we have had the courage? Would we have had the desire that the disciples had to simply drop everything and go with him? This morning's passage is drawn from this stained glass window, which is in the room that we use for worship toward the front of that room. It was installed in 1937 by an unknown artist and is installed in the memory of one of my predecessors, the Reverend George Lowy, and in memory of his wife, Jessie. His grandson recently visited us a couple of weeks ago so that he could actually see the window, and he shared with myself and with Sheila some of the stories that he had of his grandfather. This window actually depicts 3 different Bible passages. On the left, you have Abraham in the purple robe, and beneath that you have the words, by works was faith made perfect, which is drawn from Hebrews. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, James chapter 2. Then on the right, you had a figure which I have to confess I initially thought was wisdom, because wisdom is often depicted in stained glass windows as a woman. Ladies, you'll be delighted to hear that. Your gender is seen as being wise. But this is not actually wisdom. This is a virtuous wife. And the accompanying caption is, her price is far above rubies, which perhaps is a comment on George's view of his own wife, Jessie. But it's drawn from Proverbs 31, which reads, a wife of noble character who can find she is worth far more than rubies. So again, ladies, if your husband ever describes you as a woman of noble character, well, he is basically saying you're worth more than precious stones. And then in the middle, we have Jesus. Jesus with, I presume, Peter and Andrew. And the caption that accompanies them is, I will make you fishers of men. And that's the passage that I decided to go with this morning. They are watched over by an angel who is holding a communion cup, which is, of course, a sign of the new covenant that Jesus established. And there are a number of smaller symbols on this window, which you can't make out in the picture, but if you go in and have a look, you'll see them. They are an anchor, a boat, a heart, and a crown. Now, I don't know the significance of these symbols, but they are all biblical symbols. Boats were common things in the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his work. The anchor, we know from the passage in Hebrews, the anchor for the soul. And then the heart and the crown, a heart on fire, I believe, for God, and a crown showing that he truly is our King. As with last week's passage, this week's passage and window actually lend itself for us to first think about what the world should see if they look in at us through this window. If this window was the lens through which the world viewed us, what should they see of the congregation of God's people? As I've said already, it was fairly significant for the four disciples to respond in the way that they did to Jesus' call, and we cannot miss the significance of what they did. Firstly, they gave up their jobs. Now, this is not like in our time when you can give up work and, you know, you might get benefits or you may have savings that you can rely upon or anything like that. If you walked away from work in Jesus' time, you were more or less consigning yourself to begging. You were consigning yourself to having to rely upon the charity of other people, and that charity was not always forthcoming. It's not even as though if you had a job and you thought, I quite fancy doing something else, that you could go and retrain or go for the job interview or anything like that, because so often in Jesus' time, your work was your life. These guys trained as fishermen. They were going to be fishermen until the day that they could no longer be fishermen, either because they were too old or because they were dead. Jesus himself trained as a carpenter. And were it not for the fact that he was the Son of God and he had a particular calling to show us God's love and to die for sin, Jesus would have been a carpenter until either he was too old to do it or he was dead. That's the way that work was in Jesus' time. You worked until you either couldn't or you were dead. So the fact that these guys walked away from their work is absolutely incredible. They also walked away from their families. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were with their father in the boat, mending nets. Jesus said, follow me, and they did. They left. Now, this is, again, something that is, it's not like we have, Ruth and I don't have children. God willing, one day we will, and perhaps we'll experience the day when our child grows up and either goes off to uni or to their first job, and there's that sort of sense of celebration of the child going out into the world and becoming who they are meant to be. No, in Jesus' time, if a son, especially if a son left the family home, not only were they putting themselves in a position of poverty and uncertainty, they were also doing the same to their family, because it was the husband's job to work, to bring in an income, to allow for food, clothing to be bought. And the expectation was that the son would carry forward that responsibility when the father no longer could. So these men were walking away from their families. They were essentially leaving their families in a position of uncertainty. Who's going to bring in the money now? Who's going to bring the food home? For them to do that, for James and John, for Peter and Andrew to do that, there must have been something about Jesus Christ which overcame their worries about income and their worries about family. They would never have done it if there wasn't something about Jesus that drew them to him. They also left not really knowing what it was that Jesus was calling them to do. Jesus gave a sort of cryptic description to Peter and his brother. But all he says is, I will make you fishers of people. Now, if you got a job description through your door that simply said, I will make you fishers of people, well, you'd put it in the recycle bin, wouldn't you? What nonsense is this, fishers of people, in the bin? To our minds, that it doesn't actually give any clues as to what Jesus is calling them to do. Now, as time went on, as the disciples spent time with Jesus, as they started to understand his mission and his purpose, as they saw him go to the cross, as they met with him when he rose again, it all must have fallen into place eventually. We get why Jesus called us, because he wants us to be his witnesses in the world, to carry forward the message of the gospel, to carry forward his mission of bringing healing and reconciliation to our world. But at this moment, literally all they have to go on is this strange man whom they've never met saying, you, follow me. We will probably never, certainly not in this life, we will not be able to guess what was going on in the mind of each individual disciple when they responded to that call from Jesus. But there must have been something about Jesus' presence and about his words, come and follow me, that resonated within them and drew them to Christ. I almost used the word compelled, and I want to share this with you. When I was writing this, the word that came to mind was compelled. But that's the wrong word, because to compel someone to do something is to force them into it, is to make them do it. Jesus didn't force anybody in this story to follow him. Jesus today doesn't force anybody to follow him. He simply issues that same message. Come and follow me. There is no forcefulness. There is no compelling nature in that call. What there is something that I cannot put into words for you. Something which just resonates in the depth of my spirit, that these are the words of the one who truly loves me, who truly made me. Perhaps that's what the disciples felt as well. When they heard Jesus say those words, something within them resonated and felt, this goes much deeper than just a strange man wanting us to go with them on a jolly. There is something of God in this. There is something of the reality of God's love and God's presence in this call. Come and follow me. It's not forcing me to do anything. It's not compelling me. But my goodness, it's an irresistible call. It's a call that grabs me and will not let go. And I cannot help but follow that call willingly because of how deep it resonates. Perhaps that is what the disciples felt. So that's the picture. It's of a group of men called by Christ. Something about that call drew them to him. And they left everything, their jobs, their families, their sense of security. And so I would say to us this morning, as the world looks in at us through that window, through the lens of this Bible passage, when they look at us, they should see a group of people who are just as willing to drop everything in order to follow the call of Jesus Christ. That means that if Jesus Christ calls you to do something that affects your family or your job or your livelihood, that we must be willing to respond. Now, I'm not saying that for us every single call will put us in that position. I'll share another story with you. When Ruth and I were exploring where I was being called as a minister, one of the things that we discussed together was that we did not believe that God would call me somewhere where Ruth would not also be able to respond to the call that God has placed in her life. And as it happens, as we've been here for the last 7 or 8 months, as I responded to the call to be your minister, Ruth has found that we are in the right place for her to explore and respond to the call that God has given her. Which is a huge affirmation, might I say. God will not necessarily always call us to places that inconvenience us or put us out, but there's always that possibility. There are stories, if you ask missionaries, there are stories where at some point in their life they'll have said, well, I sincerely hope God never calls me to China because I definitely won't be going. And so God, in his sense of humor, calls them to be a missionary in China. Or other people that may tell the story, oh, well, you know, thinking more of parish ministry, I could never be called to serve in a rural area where, you know, there's half a dozen people over 100 square miles, and God, in his sense of humor, calls them to be the minister of that wee rural community. God doesn't always do that, but sometimes he will, to challenge us and to force us to get outside of our comfort zone, to get outside of our box, and experience more of this world, and also experience more of how he is at work in this world. And so the question is for us, if God is calling you, if God called us as a congregation, would we be willing to drop everything and go? And if the answer is no, then that's a problem. At the time the disciples dropped everything and went, they didn't understand it. In fact, it took them years before they understood what it was that Jesus had called them to do. But eventually they got there, and eventually they understood, and it all clicked into place, and they said, of course. And I'll bet you that some of them said, thank goodness we responded to that call all those years ago, because if we hadn't responded to that call, we wouldn't be here where we are today. That's why it's important for us to respond to God's call, even if it's inconvenient, because we can trust that at some point along that journey, we'll have the same moment as those disciples where we say, of course, this is why God called. This is how it makes sense. Thank God we responded to that call when he first made it. The second thing I would suggest as people look at us through this window is that they should see a group of people who are actively continuing the work of Jesus and his ministry, which actually leads us very nicely to think about what we perceive as we look out at our community through this window. Jesus uses a metaphor this morning. It's why I wanted to leave this up here. He talks about calling the disciples to be fishers of people. Another metaphor that we sometimes use is the fields are ripe for harvest. Essentially, what we are saying in these two metaphors is that we have a world out there who are hungry to hear the gospel. There are people living in our world, in our community, in the flats across the road, in the high rise just beside us, there are people hungry to hear that someone loves them, hungry to hear that they don't need to be burdened by the things that they have done, hungry to hear that there is a place that they can come where they will be accepted and loved no matter who they are, no matter where they have come from, no matter what they have done. They are hungry to hear that there is a being who is so awesome and powerful that he could wipe out this whole universe with the snap of his fingers, but he is so loving that he's actually intimately interested in every single life on this planet. There are people hungry for that message, hungry to hear that that almighty being that shows that intimate love came and lived among us and so understands the life of a human being. They're hungry to hear that through that life as Jesus Christ, this almighty being has taken away the sin that we commit and has therefore paved the way for us to return to him. They're hungry to hear that this life is not all there is. They're hungry to hear that when they die, they don't just kind of disappear into some black ether, but that there is life beyond death. There is a new creation. There is the resurrection. And they can have all this just by saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. There are people who are hungry to hear that message. Jesus says that we will be fishers of people. He says the fields are ripe for harvest. There are people out there who are desperate to hear that message. And so as Linda has already explained and explored with us, Jesus called those first disciples. He said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls to us today, if you follow me, will you be a fisher of people? Will you go out and share the gospel? We should expect as well, the gospel is one of those things that no matter who you share it with, you will get a response. Now, I've already said there are people hungry to hear that message, and the response to actually hearing the gospel will be to lap it up and say, where do I get more? And so you invite them to church. You help them to become part of our worshiping community here in this place. But the gospel is also one of those things that the reaction we may get is not always a positive one. Because while there are huge numbers of people who are hungry to hear the gospel, and I firmly believe it is a huge number of people who have never really understood what Christianity and church is all about, there are also those who, if you try and share God with them, will probably bite your head off and hand it back to you on a plate. Because there are also people who just don't like to be told that they are not perfect in and of themselves. They are not sufficient in and of themselves. And can I tell you that that is a thing of pride? It is a thing of pride when someone is so antagonistic and dismissive of God and the gospel, it's because they want to be number one. And the gospel says, sorry, you're not number one. God is number one, but you know what? That number one still loves you completely and totally. People don't like that. They want to be number one in their own life. And so if you ever have that experience, if you share the gospel with someone and they just throw it back in your face, do you know what you do? Firstly, you say, God bless you, which may get another rise out of them, but never mind. You say, God bless you, and you go away and you pray for that person. Because if they are throwing the gospel back at you, there is nothing that you can do, only God's Spirit coming to that person and working in their life will that help them. But can I encourage you, do not be discouraged when someone gets antagonistic when you share the gospel, because that means they've actually heard the gospel and they've responded. That's great that they've heard it. But now we have the task of praying for them and asking God's Spirit to help them overcome their own pride and to be able to receive the gospel message. We read that as Jesus went about in this passage, as he performed his ministry, there were two things that he did. Firstly, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. We've explored that a bit about sharing the gospel already. And he also went healing every disease and illness among the people. Yesterday, myself and a few others from the congregation were up in Dunfermline for a pastoral care conference. And I have to say, it was very worthwhile. I'm sure those that were there would agree. We've come back having learned a lot. We now need to process everything that we heard and think, well, how do we do stuff here. But one of the things that I came away from yesterday with, and it actually involved rewriting this section of the sermon, was a call from one of the speakers to think. We in the Church of Scotland, we operate what's called a territorial ministry. The Church of Scotland is committed to having a church in every parish across the whole land of Scotland. Now, part of being a parish church means that we have a very unique call because we're not just called to serve ourselves as a congregation. We are actually called to serve the parish in whose boundary we lie. And so there was a challenge for the church from yesterday to think not just about how we pastorally care for ourselves, but how do we pastorally care for the people in our parish? And that then got me thinking about the Grenfell Tower disaster. Because as I prayed in response to that disaster, the BBC interviewed the local church pastor whose congregation were out in force providing food, blankets, water, trying to find shelter, demonstrating pastoral care for people who were not part of the congregation. Some of them may have been, but not all of them were. They were providing pastoral care for the people of their community. Why? Because they believe that God loves them as much as he loves us. God wants to bring healing and reconciliation to them as much as he does us. So we, therefore, have a responsibility as those who have already found that love to go and to share it further. We are called to do as Jesus did in this passage, to go and bring healing and reconciliation and justice to those that need it. And so I was challenged from yesterday to think, when we talk about pastoral care, we think about caring for us already in the church. Maybe we need to start thinking about pastoral care as being something that involves the whole of our parish. The person that issued this challenge went on to say that when we think of pastoral care as something that involves our whole parish, what that does is it helps to give shape to our mission and our outreach. Because what we're doing then in our mission and outreach is we're actually going out, being in the center of those problems in our community and working to put them right. There are some churches that do this very well, but I also want to caution against one thing, because there are churches that do it very well, but they neglect something that's very important. There are two elements to what Jesus did. He proclaimed the good news. He met the needs of the people through healing and so on. Some churches only proclaim the good news. Other churches only do the healing. Those that proclaim the good news, James sums it up very well. He says in James chapter 2, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing for their physical needs, what good is it? That's what James says, James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Those churches that only proclaim the good news, it is like walking past the person who is desperate for a drink of water and simply, you know, you've got a bottle of water in your hand and you say, God bless you, I'm sure you'll find water soon. What good is that? Equally though, if you are someone who sees the person who's desperate for a drink of water, you hand them the drink of water and then say, take care and walk away, that's inadequate as well. Because although you've met their physical need, you've done nothing for their spiritual needs. We need both. We need both in our pastoral care of our community and of one another. We need both. We need to be able to demonstrate the love of God through the things that we do, through the things that we say, in the hope and the belief that by showing people just a sense of God's love, when they turn around and they say to us, why did you just do that for me, you strange person? You who, for some reason, have decided to be selfless, why did you do that? We say, because God loves you. And I am a person who follows God, and I therefore believe I should love you too. And you have started to share with them the gospel that doesn't just help them with their physical needs, but goes deeper than that and starts to help bring real healing, real transformation to their lives. This is the thing. We as the people of God, we can help to heal some of the injustices of our society. We can work to support people, but what we can do is really only address some of the physical and perhaps emotional needs of people. When it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to the much deeper things, we have to rely on God to do that. We also need to share God with other people, because only God can make that lasting difference. So I want to encourage us to think about not just the pastoral care of ourselves, but of our community. In response to Jesus doing these things and looking out into the world, proclaiming the good news and bringing healing to people, we see that firstly, news about him spread, and then large crowds started to follow him. I've said before that we as a church can no longer rely on people coming to us. The church of the past did. The church of maybe 50 or 60 years ago relied on the fact that, well, people just come to church and that's what people do. And so we lost any sense of needing to do mission or evangelism or outreach. And so the situation in which we find ourselves today, the church of the past has to bear some responsibility for its complacency. But if we start to do the things of Jesus, if we start to proclaim the good news, if we start to work in our community to bring healing, and if people start to get wind of that, people start to hear, well, there's this bunch of folk that call themselves Christians and they're doing all these really amazing things. If we start to do that, we can actually expect people to come to us. Perhaps out of curiosity. Perhaps just to have a wee nosy. Perhaps because they have a genuine need. And they think, I can have that need met in that place. For whatever reason, if the church starts doing the things of Jesus, people are drawn to it. Just as the disciples were drawn to that call of Jesus, so people would be drawn to us. And so I want to encourage us as well that if we want to see this community of faith grow, and I'm being very careful here, I don't want to say if we want to see numbers going up on a Sunday or numbers going up in the weekly offerings. If we want to see this community, this family of faith grow to include more people, we need to do the things of Jesus. We need to go and fish for people, proclaiming the good news and bringing to them healing, fighting for social justice, doing the things of Christ. Yesterday evening, if you were in this area, you would have heard that the Stone Roses were playing in Hampden. I don't know what kind of crowd came to that gig, but it's likely that there were thousands of people. Similarly, we know that what this area is like on football match days, thousands of people cram into a small area. Why do these people come? Well, they come either because of a love of music or a desire to watch 22 men kick a bit of leather about a bit of grass. What would happen if this church were to follow the example of Jesus as depicted in this window and in this Bible passage? What if we were willing to drop everything to follow God? What if we worked hard to bring healing to our community and justice for those who are crying out for it? What if we were to do all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, telling people of God's love for us through him, and that through Jesus alone we can find true forgiveness, true salvation, true healing, and true change? What would be the difference if we did that? I suspect that if we truly engaged in these things, this area wouldn't be flooded by thousands of people eager to hear music or to see someone kick a ball. It would be flooded by people who are hungry to hear the gospel, to worship the one true God, and to declare their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So my last question for us this morning is this. Why don't we give it a go? Why don't we do it for Jesus? Why don't we go to become fishers of people and rejoice in the difference that that makes? Amen.